Amen. You can have a seat. As you're sitting down, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Psalm chapter 51, Psalm 51. If this is your first week with us or one of your first few weeks, or maybe you just moved to the area or you were born and raised here, you're a local and you've come to worship with us at Veritas, I just want to welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And tell you kind of what's normal for us as a church is to walk through books of the Bible. The predominant thing that we do is walk through books of the Bible. We spent the whole first part of the year in Exodus, and we'll spend all of the fall in the letter of James in the New Testament. And periodically, we'll back up a bit and do some sort of a study from the entirety of Scripture. So we'll look at something from the perspective of all of Scripture. And so that's what we're doing in this gospel-centered life series that we're in right now. There was a newspaper editor, a British newspaper editor, who asked a question to authors and to philosophers and to different people like that. He posed a question, what's wrong with the world today? Now, I wonder, like, as you think about that, how would you answer that question? If you had an opportunity, sorry, I just wanted to make sure that was delivered with force and that you understood how serious this question is. If you had an opportunity to answer the question, what's wrong with the world today? What comes to mind? Maybe it's the wrong political party is in control, or the nation's heading in a direction that I'm uncomfortable with, or there's problems in the schools, and there's problems. It's easy to look externally. So this editor posed this question, what's wrong with the world today? And G.K. Chesterton, who is a fairly well-known author, philosopher, poet, fairly impressive guy, theologian, he responded briefly via letter this way. He responded, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That was his response. What's wrong with the world today? Simple statement, I am what's wrong with the world today. See, G.K. Chesterton was a man who knew himself and who knew the gospel, who understood that what was wrong with the world, his greatest problem, was not something that was external to him. It was actually something inside of him. It was the sin that he was born into. And so he's able to know the real problem with the world isn't necessarily what's out there. It's really easy for us to look at other things and to say there's problems external to me. G.K. Chesterton realized there's problem internal to me. In the good news of the gospel, that's what that word news means, good news. The good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection in our place, brings salvation. It's not just that he saves us from the penalty of sin and brings us into the family of God, but through Jesus' ongoing work by his Spirit that's been sent to dwell inside of all of us, we're brought salvation. We're brought transformation. We're brought salvation through Jesus and transformation. And that's what we've been talking about in this gospel-centered life study that's been put together. What we've been talking about is what does it look like for the good news of Jesus to have a present and active right now in this moment power for transformation in my life? Because a lot of us live with kind of a mentality that salvation, what Jesus did, that is something that happened in your distant past. And in general, that's what got you on the team, right? That's what made me a Christian, and now I'm in the family of God, and now it's my job to work really hard. But the way the Bible talks about the gospel is that it's the power of the gospel that not just saves you, but through the Spirit applying the word of God, that same gospel transforms you to look more and more like Jesus. And there's an illustration that we've looked at that'll come up behind me, put together by Jack Miller and his son, Paul Miller, that just illustrates this. I'm going to grab a different mic real quick. Okay, do we have this? Good? Okay. There is an illustration that's been put together. And so Jack and Paul Miller illustrate it this way, that our lives kind of look like this, that there's a moment in our life, what they would call the moment of conversion, where we come to a realization through the Spirit that we are sinful and separate from God. That we've sinned against God, and the punishment for that sin is death and eternal separation from God. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus in my place, Jesus in your place, that Jesus came to bear the punishment that we deserve to bear. And then as we grow as followers of Jesus, there's two things that we get an increasing awareness of. One is God's holiness, that's that top line. Not that God is getting any more holy, but our understanding, our awareness of just how holy and good and other than us he is, that grows. And at the same time, our awareness of our own sinfulness continues to grow. That's why a man like G.K. Chesterton, who had walked with Jesus for a long time, when asked the question, what's wrong with the world, could answer, I am what's wrong with the world. I am. This is why Paul could say, the church planner Paul, who through the Spirit wrote a lot of the New Testament, towards the end of his life, this is why he could say, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's saying, I'm the worst sinner I know, because he truly knew himself. And so his awareness of his own sinfulness continued to grow. Not that he was getting any more sinful, but his awareness of how deep that is in him continued to grow. And at the same time, our love and appreciation for and application of what Jesus has done through the cross, where he suffered in our place, where he died in our place and rose from the dead, that grows as well. But the problem we've seen as we've gone through this study, and certainly we saw this in Exodus, is that we, like the people of God, have a tendency to forget what God has done. To forget that our righteousness, our right standing before God, comes by grace through faith in what Jesus has done, and that work is over. There's nothing more that we add to it. But we end up forgetting that and living like there's something that we can add to the equation. Like Jesus gets us going, and then we just add our good works to the equation, and that's what really seals the deal. And so we forget the gospel, and we minimize our own sinfulness and kind of pretend like we're really not as bad as we actually are, or we minimize God's holiness and kind of assume there's just something that we can do to reach God's standard of holiness. And what we saw a few weeks ago from Pastor Stewart is that the biblical solution to this problem, that we have this tendency to forget. There's a hymn that says, man, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. He's giving voice to what we're prone to do, forget the gospel. Live like there's something I need to do to earn my salvation now, to make God glad that he actually saved me. And Jesus shows us the solution to this. It's believe the gospel. In John 6, somebody asked Jesus, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. Jesus says, this is the work of God. Believe in me. Believe in what God's doing in me that you can't do. I'm doing what you were meant to do but never could do. He says in Mark 1, at the very beginning of his ministry, Mark 1, verse 14, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the biblical solution to our tendency to forget the gospel or to live in a way that, again, we forget it, we move on from it, is to believe the gospel, to continually repent. And what we said is that repentance involves two things. It involves both turning from something and turning to something. And so we're turning from our sin, from our rebellion as we see it in our life, as we grow in our awareness of our sinfulness, and we're also turning to Jesus in faith. Over and over and over again, we're saying no to sin and yes to Jesus. Martin Luther wrote these 95 theses that really kicked off the Protestant Reformation. And there were these 95 things that were just kind of points of disagreement or conversations that he wanted to have with the Catholic Church that he was a part of during this time. There were some problems that he was seeing, and so he wanted to address some things. And the first thing that he wrote was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed, his purpose was that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. He's saying that repentance isn't just this one-time thing that we do that makes us right with God and gets us on the team. It's an ongoing thing that we do. We're continuing to realize ways that we're forgetting the gospel or living for ourselves or living in sin, and we're turning away from those things and in faith turning to Jesus and believing again. The problem is, though, that we have a tendency, we're prone to false repentance. In the same way that we're prone to forget what Jesus has done, the pattern you see in the Bible, and certainly the pattern you see in the history of the church, and in our own lives, if we're honest, is we have a tendency to drift into false repentance. I think most of us, if we were honest, struggle to understand what repentance is. And if we can define it, turning from sin, turning to Jesus in faith, if we can define it, we struggle to know what it actually looks like, right? So how do I know that I've done it? How do I know that I've actually repented? How do I know that it works? How do I do it? Is it a one-time thing, or is it something that I continue to do? Do you do it just once per like category of sin in your life, and then you keep going? What does it look like? Or if maybe we have grown in our understanding of what repentance is, that it's a continual pattern, we'll settle for false repentance. We haven't really confessed, and we've not really turned from our sin or turned to Jesus, but we'll settle for kind of a cheap, counterfeit repentance. Here's what I mean. Let's say, hypothetically, I respond to my wife out of anger. Hypothetically, never happens. I know some of y'all struggle with that. I do not. I do. It's not hypothetical. Let's say I respond to her out of anger, and I say something mean. The good and the bad thing about being quick-witted is you're quick-witted, you know what to say in certain situations, and at the same time, you know what to say that can absolutely crush people. So in my sinfulness, a thing that I have to continue to turn away from and turn to Jesus in is being able to tear people down, to just kind of fillet people with my words. And so let's say that I respond out of anger to my wife. I get angry and I say something that absolutely hurts her with my words. There's three different attitudes that are typical that are actually false repentance. And a couple of them will sound like repentance and feel like it, but they're lying. They're not actual repentance. The first way that often we can handle being confronted with our sin like this is blame shifting or excuse making, right? So this would be, you know, what I did wasn't ideal, but you need to own what you did that contributed to this. Like, if you wouldn't have pressed my buttons like that, I wouldn't have done that. This, by the way, is the attitude of an abuser. Like, if you are somebody who, when you're confronted with sin, your first response is, why did you make me do that? I wish you wouldn't do that. You know what happens when you do that. You're an abuser, and something that you need to repent of this morning is being an abuser. That is the attitude of an abuser. But that's what we can do, blame shifting or excuse making. What we're doing in that moment is saying, the problem isn't actually me, it's you. The problem is you. It's easy for you and I think if we're honest, again, to see and identify ways that other people need to be repenting than it is for you to see the heart, the sin and the wickedness in your own heart. So there's blame shifting or excuse making. And maybe sometimes that will lead to this statement. I can't believe that I did that. I can't believe that I talked to you in that way. I can't believe that I said that. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? I promise I'll never do it again. Now, I think for a lot of people, that's like, oh, there it is. We're to biblical repentance. That's what it is. I can't believe I did that. There's remorse. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You're asking forgiveness. And you're promising I'll never do it again. This is why repentance is such a tricky thing and why so many of us struggle with actual, what the Bible would call repentance. Because it is that, I can't believe I did it, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, I need you to forgive me, is that actual repentance? Well, no, because that might not be blame shifting or excuse making, but there are two other attitudes that are there that aren't repentance. The first is remorse. Right? There's remorse. I'm sorry I did that. I can't believe that I did that. Remorse is a good and a biblical thing if it leads us to godly repentance, we're going to see later. But remorse is not equal to repentance. Remorse isn't always just feeling sorry that you did something isn't an indication that you're actually repenting. The other is resolution. In that statement, I'll never do it again. Remorse, I feel sorry about this. Resolve. I'll never do it again. The problem with remorse, it shows that you're minimizing your sinfulness. I'm minimizing my sinfulness by thinking too highly of yourself. Remorse, I can't believe I did that. Why would I do that? Like, to even say when confronted with your sin, why did I do that? That's not the real me, shows again that you just have too high a view of yourself. You don't have the biblical view of the reality of sin in your life. Resolution, I'll never do it again. That's again that top line, like we're bringing God's standard of holiness down to something we can manage. Because the statement isn't, with the help of the Spirit of God that's dwelling inside of me and by the grace of Jesus, I hope to have a pattern of killing this sin in my life. It's no, I'll never do it again. There's something inside me. I'll just gut through it. I can just make it on my own. Neither remorse or resolution is actual repentance. So what does true repentance look like? The authors of this study, The Gospel-Centered Life, condensed the biblical teaching into four different characteristics of true repentance that I've found very helpful. Characteristics of true repentance. The first is that true repentance is oriented toward God, not me. The orientation of true repentance is toward God, not me. You see this in the life of David. We'll get to Psalm 51 in a second. But to provide some of the story that led to Psalm 51, David was a king in Israel, one of the greatest kings in Israel at this time. And there's a moment in David's life where kings were supposed to be out at war, the Bible tells us. Doesn't give us a lot of detail, just that it was a time when kings went to war. And David hangs back. David's passive. He doesn't go out with his army. And if you haven't found it out already, you will soon. A bored man is a dangerous man, right? A bored man is a dangerous man. You see in David, he just gets bored. There's something that he should be doing. He's not doing it. So he ends up on the top of this roof, and it just so happens to be, again, sin is sneaky. It just so happens to be that that's the time when women would go up and they would bathe, and David looks out over the rooftops, and he sees a woman bathing. And he lusts after her, and he tells people, hey, go get that woman for me. That woman, Bathsheba, is brought to him. David takes advantage of her. David rapes her. Absolutely, she is raped. She's oppressed by David, who is in a position of power. And to be honest, when you are in a position of power, you have a unique opportunity to bless or to oppress. And David uses his position of power to abuse Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant. Right? And so David's like, he's not going to be able to cover up this sin. He's not going to be able to just act like it didn't happen. So David, again, because sin is deceptive and takes us on this downward spiral, David thinks, I know what to do about it. I'm going to call her husband, who is one of his warriors who is out fighting. David should have been there leading him. I'm going to call him back from the front line, give him some R&R. He'll go sleep with his wife, and then he'll think that he's the one who got her pregnant. Everybody else will think that it'll be good. But Uriah refuses to go into his house and to sleep with his wife because his guys are still out on the battlefield. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so David gets him drunk and sends him home, hoping that something will happen. It doesn't. David's kind of backed into a corner. So David, by the hand of Uriah, sends a letter to Joab, who is the commander of David's armies. And that letter says, Joab, I want you to go to where the battle is the hardest. And when the battle picks up, I want everyone to retreat, leave Uriah there. He'll be killed, and David can cover his sin. So David goes from passivity and just being bored to acting out on his sin. Now he's murdering someone to cover his sin. And this child is born, and Nathan the prophet confronts David. Nathan the prophet comes to David. David realizes his sin. Nathan tells him, and in the midst of all of this, David writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is just the most beautiful example of biblical repentance in the Bible. This is what David says when he realizes the depth of his sin. This is how he responds in Psalm 51. Look at the orientation of what he says. It's towards God, not himself. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, my sin, my rebellion. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Look at what he says in verse 4. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What happens in David is he goes even further down this line of the awareness of his sinfulness. He realizes it's deep in me. It's deep in there. That's why I did this. He doesn't go the, why did I do this? Or I'm really sorry. I really regret that I did this. I regret that people are going to think poorly of me now. My reputation's going to be tarnished. That's what a lot of us do when we're confronted with sin. It's a, my reputation's going to be tarnished. I don't really like that. I don't like the consequences of this. My other wife, she's going to be super mad when she finds out that I'm having a child by Bathsheba. Bathsheba's probably going to be angry when she realizes that I had her husband murdered. His orientation for his repentance is first and foremost toward God. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. He gets it. And this is profound because think about it. He certainly had sinned against his army. He wasn't out there leading them like he was called to do. He definitely had sinned against Bathsheba. Think about the people that David told, go get me that woman. They knew what David was going to do. And they still obeyed. He sinned against them. He certainly sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. Like, he sinned against a whole lot of people. And David's able to say, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. There's work to be done with the other people David had sinned against. But what David realizes is true repentance, the orientation of it is directed towards God first and foremost. David had sinned against his creator. He had sinned against God. And so first, true repentance is oriented toward God, not myself, not yourself. It's oriented toward God. The second, true repentance is motivated by true godly sorrow or godly grief and not just selfish regret. It's not motivated primarily by, oh man, it really stinks to get caught in this. I really don't like the consequences of my sin. And again, that's what we'll settle for a lot of times in repentance. Paul talks about this with the church at Corinth. He had written to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, and there's a letter that was written before this, not 1 Corinthians, which we have in our Bible. It's another letter that we don't have. And in that letter, it was a harsh letter. Paul had to deal with them listening to a false teacher. They were turning their back on the true gospel and running after a different gospel, and Paul addressed it severely, right? He was quite firm in how he had to deal with it. And when Paul got news that the church at Corinth responded with repentance, responded with, they turned their back on that false gospel and turned again to Jesus, this is how he writes to them in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Paul says, I'm rejoicing not because I was vindicated and proven right. Paul's rejoicing isn't, I told you so. I told you you were wrong, and finally you're doing the right thing. His joy, he actually was a little bit bummed out that he grieved them with the letter, but that grief turned to joy when he realized that they were modeling biblical repentance. And he explains what that is as this continues in verse 9. For you felt a godly grief or a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly sorrow would have forced the church at Corinth to be like, man, we disappointed Paul, and now he's angry with us, and he's probably going to come back here and yell at us. That stinks. Worldly sorrow is, I'm caught in my sin, and I'm really sad that I disappointed someone. I'm really sad I disappointed my wife or I disappointed my friends. That's worldly sorrow, worldly remorse. And it can lead to repentance, but it is not in and of itself repentance. And what Paul says is, you didn't settle merely for worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is you being bummed that you've lost the approval of the world, that you've lost the approval of other people. Godly grief is being sorrowful that you have offended your Creator God by your sin. Godly grief is, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And the church at Corinth gets this. And so they're motivated by true godly sorrow, godly grief that they have offended the Creator God, not just worldly sorrow that they've lost the approval of other people. They're motivated by true godly sorrow and not just selfish regret. Not just selfish regret that says, man, it's uncomfortable that I got caught in this again. It's uncomfortable that my reputation is tarnished. And that godly grief leads to salvation, not death. Worldly sorrow leads to death because it never turns to Jesus for salvation. It always turns inward on self or outward to accuse other people. godly grief leads to salvation because it involves you being grieved that you've sinned against the Creator God and turning to the solution for that, and that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in your place. True repentance is concerned, is motivated by true godly sorrow, not just selfish regret. The third mark of characteristic of true repentance, it's concerned with the heart and not just with external actions. Think about David's story again. It would have been fairly easy for David to make all of these promises that he would never do that again, right? I'll never do that again. I'll always go out with my armies when I'm supposed to. I'll never look at another man's wife and desire her as my own. I'll never sleep with a woman who's not my wife. I'll never. It would have been very easy for David to just modify his behavior, to just say, you know what, I can't handle during the time of bathing being up on the roof, and so I'm not going to go up on the roof anymore. Because when I'm up there, bad things start to happen in my heart. That's not necessarily a bad thing, but the problem is when it comes to repentance, so often in the church and in Bible studies and all these different things, we're taught to deal with surface-level issues rather than going to the heart. So we're taught to modify our behavior rather than to beg God for a new heart. That's what David does. David doesn't say, God, help me to just have the strength and faith to not go up on that rooftop. God, help me to have the strength and the faith not to go to that website. Help me to have the strength and the faith not to go to that bar because I know bad things happen when I go there. He says in Psalm 51:10, God created me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. David realizes his problem isn't primarily his behavior. It's a heart that's forgotten and wandered from God. It's a heart that's turned its back on God. See, David turned his back on God in his heart far before his actions revealed that he had turned his back. And that's what David gets. David goes for the heart. Now, those different things, like him saying, it would be wise for David to be like, you know what? There's certain times of the day where I can't be up on the roof because I can't handle seeing those things. It's not good for my sanctification for me to be up on a roof when the women are bathing like that, right? Those things are good, but if they don't then take you to the heart level where you're able to say, there's something off in my heart, not just in my behavior. My problem isn't just my behavior. There's something in my heart that manifests itself through my behavior, and true repentance is concerned with the heart because behavior modification only lasts so long. And often when you learn to just modify behaviors, your sin just finds an outlet in other areas. So maybe you're able to modify a behavior to not go to a website, to have something on your phone, to do whatever that is. You're able to modify that behavior, and then all of a sudden, sin just finds another outlet. Not that that is necessarily wrong. You should do that. You should be accountable. You should be having conversations. You should be, like Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Like there's certain things in your life you need to rip out, but don't do that at the expense of going for your heart and saying, what's off here? God, I need a new heart, and I can't do that. I might be able to modify my behavior for a while, but I can't create a new heart within me. And so David goes to the one place where that's possible, and that's through God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Later he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. David had turned his back on God because the joy of his salvation had been sapped in his life. He began to look to other things to fulfill him, and you see it lead to horrendous results. True repentance isn't just satisfied with mere behavior modification. It aims for the heart. So we're not just saying, man, I did that, and I need to do everything I can to not do that again. True repentance says, why did I do that? What's going on in my heart that I would respond that way? What's going on in my heart that I would think it's okay to talk to an image bearer of God in the way that I just did that? What's going on there? True repentance begins to interrogate the heart. Fourth, true repentance looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. See, our tendency in the church is to look to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty of sin and to look to self for deliverance from the power of sin. What I mean is, this is, again, the attitude like, hey, thanks, Jesus, you got me on the team. You suffered in my place. You died in my place. You rose from the dead. And now I got to get to work. Like, I got to find out what I need to do to get this stuff out of my life. I need to make my life better. It's the inherent attitude that God meets us halfway, and we just need to come across the line a bit and meet him. He meets us halfway. God helps those who help themselves. That's not true. We look to Jesus not just for the deliverance from the power of sin, but the deliverance from, or not just from the deliverance of the from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. In Acts 2, Peter is talking to Jewish people, and he preaches the gospel, and they're convicted of their sin. They're convicted of their rebellion, and they ask Peter, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, "Repent. Turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Our forgiveness and deliverance from the penalty of sin and the power of sin comes only through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says is that he sent the Helper, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rose him from the dead, if you're in Christ, dwells inside you now. And it's by that Spirit that we're able to put sin to death, to say no to sin, and to turn and say yes to Jesus over and over and over. So rather than remorse and resolution, remorse, "I can't believe I did that. I need forgiveness from you. I'm so sorry that I did that." And resolution, "Man, so far as it depends on me, I'm never doing that again." We need to realize our sin, realize that we act that way because of our sinfulness. Because the dangerous thing, or the thing that's not so fun to learn about, is we're actually more sinful than we thought we were. Sin is deeper in our hearts than we thought we were, than we thought it was. Which makes the gospel so much better than we thought it was, because we understand just what Jesus has done to save us. Bob Thune says this: "Sin is a condition, not just a behavior, so true repentance is a lifestyle, not just an occasional practice." He makes the point that sin is a behavior, it's a disposition, not primarily an action, is what he's saying. Sin is a behavior, it's a condition, it's a disposition of our hearts, not primarily an action. Therefore, repentance is a lifestyle, not primarily a one-time thing. It's not just an occasional practice. If sin is a condition and a disposition that Jesus has come to free us from, but the truth of the already not yet is, though Jesus has freed us from the reign of sin, sin doesn't control us anymore. It doesn't reign over us. It does remain. One day Jesus will come back and obliterate it once and for all, but it does remain, which means we constantly are going to be having to identify ways that we are turning our back on the gospel, turning our back on what Jesus has done, and turning to sin. And we need to repent of that, turn from sin, and turn to Jesus. We need to stop pretending. We need to turn to Jesus, not just for salvation, but for transformation. Not just for "Jesus, thank you that you got me on the team," but "Jesus, it's only by your grace and through the power of your Spirit that I'm going to be able to fight and kill this sin in my life. And I want to, Jesus. I want to love what you love, and I want to hate what you hate, and I need your Spirit's power to enable that to happen." So how do we say no to sin? How do we say no to all of our excuse making? And so I just want to leave us as we close with a really practical grid, like a really practical, this is a way to walk in repentance, right? The authors put together these different steps, and you know, if you've been here for a while, I'm not a 5 steps to this or 4 steps to that, and this will solve it. But these are actually biblical, and they're helpful. So I want you to think through these today, and then this week in your community groups, you're actually going to go through these steps together. You're actually going to talk about, and actually not just talk about, but practice repentance. Practice like going through biblical repentance. So here they are. The first step: acknowledge that you've sinned against God. The first step in true repentance, one of the ways you can see if you're truly repenting is, where is your first orientation? Is your first orientation, "I need to go make something right with this person that I've sinned against"? Is it, "I need to do some, like, I need to make up for this. They're thinking really badly of me, so I need to go overboard in this other situation"? Or is your first orientation toward God? The first step of biblical repentance is like David does in Psalm 51, saying, "God, against you and you only have I sinned." The problem here is primarily against you. I've sinned against the God in whose image I was created. Then the next is to confess forms of false repentance and selfish regret. we're all going to have the tendency toward false repentance. And so what we do, and the gospel frees us to do this, is just admit that that's true. Don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when you're confronted with your sin. You want to say, wait a second, you're worse than I am. Or I know somebody else who's worse than I am. Or it's not really that bad. It's not that bad. I'm so worried about what you're going to think of me. The gospel frees me to be able to acknowledge that I am going to have a tendency to, when confronted with my sin, call out sin in other people or end up with selfish regret. I'm bummed that I got caught. I'm bummed that I disappointed people who are counting on me. So just confess that. It's not a surprise to God. And the good news of what Jesus has done is it frees us to be honest about these things, because even us walking through repentance perfectly every time, that's not a condition of our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus has done alone, not in how well we walk through repentance. So we have a lot of freedom, because we're already sons and daughters of God, to stumble through this process and to admit that our heart wants to hijack it all the time. Sin is deceptive. Sin wants to say, no, this isn't that big of a deal. Look at what they did that made you do this. This is a right response to them offending you in that way, to them doing this. All right, so the second, we're going to confess forms of false repentance and selfish regret. Third, discern and repent of underlying heart motivations that drive you to the sin. This is the part that really, I mean, I'll be honest, it gets not fun. It's easier to just modify behaviors. But what David does is go beneath the behavior to the heart. David says, there's something wrong in my heart, and there's only one solution to that, and that's for God to do something about it. So true repentance, again, this step is I want to start asking questions of my heart. Not just how can I not ever do that again, but what made me do it in the first place? Why am I prone to do that? Why am I prone to run to that for comfort? Why am I prone to get so much of my self-identity in the approval of other people? Whatever that is, what's going on there? And then the fourth step is receive God's forgiveness by faith. This one kind of, you would think, goes without saying. You would think like, yeah, of course. I mean, that's the natural thing. But often when we're confessing sin, we'll end up in this navel-gazing, just, I'm a worm. How could God ever love me? What is wrong with me? I'm so terrible. We'll go really far down that awareness of our sinfulness, but we won't grow in our awareness of what Jesus has done. The Bible is going to tell us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's a good father who is ready and willing to forgive you as you say no to sin, turn your back on it, and turn to him again. And so we don't just end with this remorseful, downtrodden, I've disappointed God. We turn to Jesus. Repentance isn't just realizing our sin, realizing the heart behind it, and turning away from that. It's turning to Jesus. And we turn to Jesus to receive his forgiveness again, to be reminded by his Spirit through the Word of God that we are sons and daughters, that there's nothing that we've done that makes God. We've been brought into the family of God. We've been adopted. And the good news about God is once he adopts children, he never disowns them. Right? He brought you into the family. He's not disowning you. He's a good father. He's brought you in by grace through faith. He's given you the faith to believe, and he's not going to disown you. If you ever feel like, man, is God going to disown me? I think I might have taken this one step too far. I don't know what it is. Read Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. Be reminded of your adoption. Be reminded that the Spirit of God has been sent inside you to affirm your adoption, to cry out, Abba, Father, to cry out to a good Father. Be reminded that there's nothing in all of creation, not even you, that can separate yourself from the love of God as it is that's in Christ Jesus. Receive God's forgiveness by faith. And then last, rely on God's power to turn away from sin. The power to say no to sin, to continue to turn your back on sin, does not come from you. That power is not something that you muster up. That comes through the Spirit. that comes from you, asking the Spirit, Spirit, give me the power to do this, soaking and saturating yourself with the Word of God, reminding yourself of the character and the attributes of God, praying that the Spirit would give you the power. You do have access to a power, but it's not in and of yourself. It's through the Spirit that, if you're in Christ, dwells inside of you. And it's the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. So hear me, you're not powerless in this. You're just powerless when you're relying on your own power. When you're relying on the Spirit's power, there's quite a bit of power to say no to sin and say yes to Jesus. The band's going to come up now, and we're just going to respond to this now. Again, we believe that as God's word is taught, that it doesn't go out void, that it accomplishes what he seeks for it to accomplish. And so again, this ought to be the regular pattern of a follower of Jesus: repentance and faith, repentance and belief, turning from sin and turning to Jesus. Mm-hmm.